how often we've had the end of the year fall on a Sunday or January 1st fall on a Sunday that I've been here, but it's one of my favorite things to do right around this time is to go through what we call an annual spiritual. What's the purpose of an annual physical? If you go to the doctor, what's the purpose of a physical, an annual physical? Noah?
Make sure you're staying healthy.
Make sure you're staying healthy, okay. Is it always a good, are you excited to go to physical and get those things done, those regular routine checkups done? Probably not. But the information you receive from those checkups and from the further tests that maybe are required after those that exam is helpful. Oftentimes, physicals or those kinds of appointments, there's sometimes new revelation, like, I didn't know this was going on. Wow. Oftentimes there's the yes, I know, and I do need to do something about that. My favorite, though, and this is the dentist. My dentist asks me, how many times are you brushing and flossing a day? And I this last time I didn't even try to sugarcoat it. Said floss. Anyway, that was the, because he likes to floss what, two or three times a day, and I don't quite make it that. So, but it was it's funny. Anyway, but spiritual and annual physicals or those checkups are good to check the health of your body. And so the purpose of an annual physical or spiritual is to do just that, is to evaluate self-reflectively how you're doing and to take stock of where you've been. And the nice thing about the new year is you can look at going forward how you can do. I'd like a couple of volunteers to read a couple of passages as we begin this morning. Can I have someone volunteer to read Psalm 139, 23, and 24? Anyone volunteer to read Psalm 139? Stephanie, okay. Can I have someone else volunteer to read a passage out of 1 Corinthians chapter 10? Noah, 1 Corinthians 10, 12, and 13. And then one final volunteer. Someone else volunteer. All right. Maggie, thank you. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. So this is kind of the general overall purpose of the spiritual. So I'll have Stephanie, if you'd go ahead and read Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Okay, this is David's call for God to help him or to search him, his heart and his mind, to bring those things to bear. Okay, so it's the very request that we're looking to do today is for God to evaluate and to bring to mind those things that are hurtful in his own life. Noah, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12. Let's just read verse 12, actually. So the purpose of that verse is Paul goes on to speak about the escape from temptation in the next verse. But the idea is don't be haughty. There was this pridefulness that the Hebrews in their Exodus often had, that they thought because God had done great things in the past, that they had nothing to worry about, they had nothing to be concerned about. They were prideful and fell into repeated sin after repeated sin. They forgot the things of the Lord. They wandered, and they had those difficulties. And so there's the need to take heed and to be mindful that you do not fall. And then finally, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Maggie.
Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this is about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test.
So the primary purpose of an annual spiritual examination, self-examination, is to see how we're doing, where we need to grow, that if there's an area that we have neglected for the past year or longer, or to see where we need to take it up a notch, to raise the temperature one degree in our life with Christ. A secondary potential benefit of this is just that There are a lot of people who go to churches, who go to Sunday school, who say they believe the Bible, who say they love hearing God's word preached, who aren't in Christ. And so it's an opportunity of self-reflection and encourage self-reflection, because some of those most fearful passages in Scripture where the Lord Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So there's that opportunity given for the unbelievers who may, under self-deception, not yet realize they're unbelievers. So the purpose is evaluation. And for the purposes of Sunday school, my thrust is I want us to see where we can grow, to be encouraged in the faithfulness of the last year, to look forward to increasing faithfulness in the year ahead, but also to look at areas where we can individually, corporately even, but individually specifically, be more faithful to what God has called, what God has commanded for us to do. So it's a really particularly self-focused, so the self-reflective lesson here. There's a lot of space in your handout. So I encourage you this morning as we're looking through it, if you want to make a couple notes or not or whatever, but I would encourage you to take this handout home this week. And as you're planning to start trying to make your plans for, if you do that sort of thing, making New Year's kinds of resolutions or plans, incorporate this into your own personal time of Bible reading, Bible study, devotion life, because it can be beneficial to you. Take it as an addition to something you're already doing, or instead of something you're doing, to work through some of the verses and some of the ideas and some of the concepts to examine them. And the basic format is, if you look at your handouts, and we'll walk through and we'll talk about some, but it has basically a heading with some cross-references that give you at least some place to kind of jump from and think about this issue from there. And then it's got a scale of 1 to 10 with kind of an arrows pointing in each direction. 1 is abysmal, 10 is you can't get any better, so there should be no circling of 10s, obviously. But the point is, or you could say, well, 1 is where I ought not to be, 10 is where I ought to be. I mean, it's you could use a scale however you want to use a scale. But the idea is to kind of see where your number is, and then what I find to be helpful is writing an arrow. Am I trending upwards or am I trending downwards? Again, this is just to try to help you get an objective as possible grasp upon some of these areas of faithfulness. Because again, we are here to glorify God. We're here to honor Him. We're here to live in a way that gives Him glory and that makes His name known. Now, one that I want to focus for a few minutes on is the first category, knowing God. I think in previous iterations of this annual spiritual, I think the heading was my relationship with God. But over the course of the last several years, I would say that I'm leaning towards the language of knowing God more than my relationship with God, only because they can mean the same thing. But ultimately, the issue of the Christian life from now until, well, forever, because our life will continue with Him in glory, will be an increasing knowledge of God. John 17:3 says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Fundamental, as far as the focus of our existence, is going to be the knowledge of God. God is eternal. He's omni-everything, and we are finite. And so we will spend our entire existence coming to greater and greater grasps and understanding of the infinite and eternal God, whom we will never, as finite beings, be able to fully grasp, comprehend. And even beginning in this life right now, the basis of really, eternal life is coming to know Christ, is coming to be known by God. And so fundamental to our Christian life is this question or this issue of knowing God. And the youth group went through the book Knowing God a year or two ago. And there's this distinction between knowing God and knowing about God. You can know about God without knowing God. But you can't really know God without knowing what he's done, what he said, without knowing things about him. Does that make sense? You can know about him without knowing him. But you can't know him without knowing things about him. Knowing God is an important focus for the Christian life. I mean, just think about this. For those of us who are married, or those of you who desire to be married, knowing of your spouse is an important facet to a healthy marriage. Not just knowing what color their eyes are, or what their birthday is, or the kind of foods they like, but knowing who they are, more than details or facts about them, is important to that good and healthy and enjoyable marriage. Furthermore, one of the things that God says that we ought to be concerned about, or that we ought to actually boast in, is our knowledge of God, our knowing him. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 9. This is one of my favorite passages speaking about this subject. And if you haven't read Jeremiah recently, I would encourage you to read the book of Jeremiah in your devotions, or to remember to kind of pay special attention as you're reading through the Old Testament the next time you go through. Jeremiah is a wonderful, wonderful book. But in this section here, the very succinct two verses that I find to be so encouraging and convicting. It says this, starting in verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not a mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. We're to boast in the fact that we know God. Not in the prideful, you know, taunting boasting you might see when people play sports. But if we're going to boast in anything, not in our wisdom, not in our might, not in our riches, but in the fact that we know God, and we know that he is the Lord who, again, exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. We know him because we understand who he is and what he delights to do. Because the more we know God, the more we'll run to him, the more we'll depend upon him, the more we'll focus upon him. Psalm 9:10, those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. So Psalm 9:10, which I just read, it says, those who know your name. How many people do you think in the world know the name of God that he gives to himself in the scriptures? A lot, not very many, probably a lot. Right? A lot of people know what the Bible gives, God is where it gives himself his name. Is that what it means to know the name of God? To know the name of God is not just to know what his name is, but it's to know who he is. I think the fair classic example of that kind of limps, as all examples and illustrations do, is the child who's trying to learn to swim, and dad or mom is in the pool, and the child is standing on the side, and, you know, jump in, dad'll catch you, jump in, dad'll catch you. The child is terrified of the water. And if dad is not being goofy, he's going to catch the child right away and let them, you know, whatever, he's going to be safe and catch the child. The child will jump into the water because the child knows the parent. not just because they call him dad or call her mom, but because they know who mom and dad is. That mom wouldn't let me go down to the bottom. Dad wouldn't let me drown. Those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. So if we the more that we can strive to understand and know our God, who he is, and see who he is by what he has done, how he's acted, what he said, the more we will put our trust in him. The more we will run to him when, whatever the circumstances, in praise, in happiness, in sorrow, in fear, in excitement. So, an important factor or important reality of our Christian life is, do we know God? And the subheadings under this are ways that we can know and get to know and understand and interact with God. But again, the issue is not about memorizing Bible verses, making it through the Bible in a year or 2 years or 3 years or whatever the plan might be, or spending X amount of hours in prayer per X amount of time. That's not the primary factor that you want to have as your criteria by what you're judging and taking account of things. You want to see, do you know God? All those things, prayer and reading, meditation, all play into and can work towards that. But again, the issue is, do we know God? Because if we don't know God, all the other things are going to, well, first, you don't know God, you're not a Christian. But to the degree that we know the Lord, those other aspects of our Christian life will only flourish to that degree that we know him and commune with him. So, again, that's just the general heading of knowing the Lord. Now, reading, studying, and meditating on the Word, this is daily devotions. Did I have that written down here, one of the verses I wanted to look at? Yeah, turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 17. I want to look at this just for a brief moment. This I thought was encouraging. Now, as we're turning there, Deuteronomy is written in the time of the law, obviously, and it is, how common do you believe that it would have been in Moses' day, or in the day of the judges, or in the day of the kings even, to have copies of the law in houses, in families? How often would it have been that a family or an individual would have had a copy of the law in their own home? Probably zero. It would have been a hard thing to have. They had copies for the congregation, but likely no individual copies. Now, we live in a day and age when that is not the case. We have, okay, with printed Bibles, we have many different versions. I'm sure there's a couple using digital devices for their Bibles, which is great. We have access all kinds to all manner of translations and editions of the Scriptures. So we have that unique blessing, whereas in history, in the time of the writing of Scriptures, that wasn't the case. Who was to have their own copy of the Scriptures? Back in the days of Moses and the judges and the kingdom, the king was to have his own copy of the Scriptures. Look here at this section here in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Verses 18 to 20. Now this is again preparing for the kingdom. He says this: "Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. Okay, what is something from those three verses that you notice relating to the subject of the copy of the scriptures, particularly, or the use of the scriptures? Phil?
That he's going to write it himself.
Okay, write it himself. With oversight, the priests were there to make sure that he wasn't making too many mistakes, or any mistakes. Would that be a pretty long process or a pretty quick and easy process? It's probably an involved process. Okay, so he's going to write himself. Somebody else, what else do we see? Stephanie.
It's for the purpose of keeping himself from getting too proud, lifted up above his countrymen.
Okay, it was to keep him, his mind, not lifted up, his heart, that he would not turn aside. Okay? What else? Anybody else?
He's going to learn to fear God by observing what is written by obeying.
Yeah, you learn to fear the Lord by observing, obeying, following what he has revealed about himself. Fear the Lord is this, again, Old Testament, particularly way of speaking about, again, I would say, the great picture of what it means to believe and trust in God. To know, believe, and trust in God is what it means to fear the Lord. Okay? What else? I think we've touched on it, kind of hinted around it, but what does it say about what he's supposed to write it? It's supposed to keep him from walking away. It's supposed to, he'll learn to fear the Lord, but how is that going to happen? Somebody new. So, come on. Oh, Marianne.
Read it all the days of his life.
Yeah. Read it. All the days of his life. The king was a unique person in Israel. You and I are not kings or queens of Israel. Done. Moving next step. But the king was unique, and one of the reasons, because he had and was required to have a copy of the word. We're not required to have, we are given the benefit of having a copy of God's word. Now, if the king was then instructed to do these things, to come to know and fear the Lord by observing and reading, I think we can gain a lot of insight, a lot of helpful direction from this instruction. So this is one of the places I found, at least I was most encouraged by, seeing how God encouraged the regular, devoted study, reading of his word. And it's for the king. So this is one particular example of the benefits of it, but also God's commanding for at least one individual to do it. Again, I think we can apply that to those of us who have the copy of the scriptures. But again, we want to be those who are molded by the scriptures. So reading, studying, meditating upon the word is a way to have our hearts inclined to God and of our hearts directed into his path. The other references there on your outline there under this would be Psalm 119, which is devoted to the word, but it's verses 33 to 40 is talking about learning, giving understanding, help me to walk in the path of your commandments. Psalm 1, verses 1 to 3 is talking about the blessed man who doesn't walk after the manner of all the other people in the world, but delights in the law of his Lord and meditates on his law day and night. Now again, you can do that without having a copy of the scriptures. If you hear the word read, preached, in the context of Israel, you can meditate upon that. You can learn the lessons that mom or dad teaches you when you're doing the chores around the house, when you're going in, when you're coming out, when you're rising, when you're doing all the different things. You can remember and meditate upon those things. We have that opportunity and that ability because we have a copy of God's inspired word. And the Bereans in Acts 17 were noble-minded. They were those who received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether things were so. So they were doing their part individually to test to see if what Paul was saying matched up. So the necessity or the importance of a daily reading, studying, meditating of the word, I want to be careful to over legalize, legislate what your discipleship needs to look like. I think I've shared before my own struggles when I was in my 20s with that my devotional life didn't match what I understood had to be the cookie cutter devotional life. Caused great amount of angst. For years I didn't have a disciplined time of reading through the scriptures. I didn't get through the Bible in a year for many, many years. Not that you have to, or that's kind of the end all be all, but that was one of the things that was in Bible college that was talked about. You had to read through it in classes, which was also important. But it didn't look like what my friends who had different church experiences talked about. And for years that was a severe hindrance to me until at one point I realized that I guess I do I listen to the Bible read and preached more than I read the word, which is fine to do. I was getting my feeding in different ways than the cookie cutter version of 15 minutes in the morning before I have my breakfast or whatever it might be. So I want to be careful not to over legislate or over systemize what a devotional life must look like every day or how long per day or whatever it might be. But whatever your specific devotional Bible reading, meditating life practice is, it ought to be that you do this. This is what you do all the days of your life. It's characteristic of who you are and what you do. And I don't think you'll have a complaint if it's more regular or even more expansive than the cookie cutter 15 minutes a day, five times a week. Time in prayer, number two, is again, pray without ceasing. Again, these are all the things in which, again, just two places here where, how am I doing in my Bible reading? How am I doing my prayer time? And I would encourage you, if it's important to see think about praying to the Lord as you're driving or as you're walking through your life and just bringing things to Him, either in praise or requests. That's important to do. But I also encourage you, if you don't right now, try to take some time of dedicated prayer. Of just a time when you can be alone for a few minutes. And if you watch the clock, trust me, if you've not done this for a while, a few minutes will seem like a very, very long time. But remember, Jesus regularly would depart from his disciples and go and pray. Part of his regular activity was to separate himself from his very busy, very demanding work, all of his responsibilities, and set a time where he would often lose some sleep, time of sleep, and go to pray. We ought to pray at all times without losing heart, even though sometimes when we are going through struggles and trials, it can be discouraging. We ought to pray and not lose heart. I could have listed there Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer as an example there. But again, how am I doing? And then again, under that little scale there, the question that has some space under it is, what habits or sins hinder me? It's not always a sin that stops me from, or overt sin, I should say, that stops me from being faithful as I ought to be faithful. It can be just other habits, other priorities. And part of this is to kind of, like a physical, is to rearrange my priorities, potentially. Am I prioritizing those things which will endure unto eternal life over whatever the fad of the moment is? And there's no, I mean, you can talk about sports. Your team is playing one season and it's done. The game is over, and your focus prior to leading up to the game was thinking about it, worrying about it, and then the game's over and it's done. Next season, maybe. Or about the, I had another example. Just dropped out of my head there. Oh, thinking about current events. Oh, did you hear about that story that was, that they were talking about on all the shows today? I guarantee you, for 95% of them, you wait till tomorrow, it won't matter what they were talking about today. And all that trying to figure it out isn't doing you any long-term good. So prioritizing those urgent, kind of seemingly like right now issues, the playoffs, the current event, the whatever, if we're doing that, sometimes that can mute the prioritization of the most important things. It's not saying that politics or current events or sports are bad in and of themselves. They're not. But they can be well overemphasized. I'm not even talking about other kinds of leisure activities either, other kinds of things that are just not bad, but definitely not profitable. So again, these are things that can hinder us. But sins of greed, of lust, of anger, of pride, those can hinder us as well. So again, I strongly encourage, as you work through these areas, and again, we're not going to go through all of them today. Don't worry about that. You're going to have this, I hope that you'll use this in your own devotions, either your family devotions, your individual times, and work through some of these things. And this is just like anything else, it's only as good as you use it. You will get out of this as at best what you put into it. It's a fallible, imperfect document that could be, have better cross references, better questions, better categories. Yes, absolutely. But you can get out and benefit from it what you put into it. Obviously, loving God and scripture memory are two different categories under this knowing God category. Again, loving God, the reason I have that title there, if you'll notice, when you read through those, the first verse there is John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Summary is this. The way we show that we love God and the way that we can even know ourselves that we do love God is if we do what he says. We don't do what he says to make him love us. That's not what we do. Because he loves us. Other categories, number two there, is relationship with your family. The section there in Ephesians is talking about wherever you're at in your family relationship. There's something you can learn from, and there's a way that you can be the best husband, wife, father, mother, child, servant, whatever you are, you can be better and the best one possible. Number three there is relationship with the local church. Can I get a volunteer to read Hebrews 10:24-25 for me? Someone who's not volunteered maybe want to do that for me? Somebody else? Thank you, Josiah. Gutzmer, you're safe, Josiah. Although it was like the angle was right there, so it could have been either one. But
forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near.
Okay. So, one of the reasons we gather together is to stimulate each other to love and good deeds. We want to encourage each other, and part of that is in the corporate worship of God. We can encourage one another to honor Him, to love Him in our worship, in the preaching of the Word. But in life, together and gathering together, the relationships that are fostered in the foyer, out on the blacktop, during other kinds of activities with the ministry of the local church. Being part of the church is not just punching a clock, coming in at whatever time, 5 minutes before the service, and punching out 15 minutes afterwards, or whatever it is. It's about that stimulating one another to love and good deeds. Being gathered together as children of the same Father who want to encourage one another to faithfulness. And we ought to want to do that more, see the need for that more and more, the worse the world gets. My family went to the store the other day and just saw an individual who, let's just say, embodies the essence of a society that is cracked and falling away from both sanity and foundations upon what is truth, and just embodying their entire persona. That fracturing from reality that we see ought to cause us to desire to be with those who understand the truth. We're called crazy by the rest of the world, and that's okay, but we actually understand what the truth is. We're not the smartest. We're not the most successful. We're not the richest. We're not the best in all these other areas, but we have been brought together by God, and He has brought us to know who He is and what is true, and we can rejoice in that encouragement and encourage one another together. So relationships in the church, we've been talking about stewardship when it comes to time and money and those things, so we're not going to go over those areas, and we'll end just with looking at servant leadership. Turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. You can follow along with me as I start reading in verse 5. Speaking of Jesus, said, "Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter.' Peter said to him, 'Never shall you wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no part in me, with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you.' For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, 'Not all of you are clean.' So when he washed their feet, and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I give you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him.'" So this is Jesus stooping to this servant activity for his disciples, a thing that was, as we saw, Peter, offensive in the sense of, how you should not do this. But Jesus did this so as to model servanthood. And so as we think about whether it's leading at the home, leading in the church, in whatever area that is, in whatever sphere of influence that is, one of the important things is that we're to lead by serving, and we're to serve in general, but we're not above serving even menial seeming tasks. And so the reason that verse is there is because sometimes, well, serving is not glamorous. It seems like some may say some things of service are beneath some in their minds. But the picture is Jesus humbled himself in so many ways. And one way was that he washed the disciples' feet, the stinky, dirty feet of his disciples. This gets to the whole greater picture of Christ's example that we are to think of others as more important than ourselves. Paul says in Philippians, we're to be humble ourselves, not thinking highly of our own selves, and have that attitude as we serve. So these are significant areas, an imperfect list of areas that we can look at and examine. How am I doing? Compared to last year, am I trending up? Am I trending down? What's a significant area of focus in my life that I need to have? Is there one of these that I've actually done pretty well in increasing the degree, you know, one degree the last couple of years? So should I look at something else? Well, that continues to rise. And what I would also encourage you, as you go through this, talk to someone else about these areas. Husbands, talk to your wives. Wives, your husbands. Children, to your parents. A good friend to the Lord. A David to a Jonathan. And say, hey, how do you think I'm doing here? How can we each other stimulate us to faithfulness, to be those individuals who are going to stand above the fray, who are going to be rooted and grounded and stand apart from the life around us that is shadowed in darkness, or even the compromise of a lot of Western, or not just Western, but 21st century Christians, just like first century Christians are compromised. Let's try not to be compromised. And the areas that we see that either our sins or other things that aren't sinful in themselves are slowing us down or are taking away from what we ought to be doing, well, let's pony up and see if we can't honor God by prioritizing him and the things of his word and the things of faithfulness to him over and above the things that the world prioritizes. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time. I pray that this annual spiritual will be a benefit to your people. Lord, I pray that we would strive to every day and every year grow closer to you by coming to know you more and by being more faithful to the things you've commanded us to do. That we might lead in our homes, lead in our church, lead in life, in our areas of influence, in it better so as to give you glory and point people to you. Bless now our time of fellowship in Christ's name. Amen.